We turn to the passage of Scripture which we read in the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. And we shall read again verse 6. Matthew chapter 5 at verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Amen. As you know, in the Beatitudes, the Lord Jesus Christ is making known the blessedness of his people in a series of Beatitudes, as we call them. There are 8 of them. And what we have here in verse 6 is the 4th Beatitude. They really all have the same great theme. And you can see it in the first and last of the Beatitudes. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what Christ is doing is making known who are the citizens of that kingdom. He's giving us brief descriptions of those citizens. Already in this life, they are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And they are such because they have been born again. They belong to Christ. They have saving grace. And they are beginning to live the life of that kingdom. As we read elsewhere, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Righteousness is mentioned in our text. The righteousness of God's kingdom. Marks which belong to the Lord's people. And here is one of them. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And these things can be preached generally because those who are not citizens of the kingdom need to know that. And they need to understand what the citizens of the kingdom are like. But the Lord's people also need to hear the Beatitudes. That may be for their encouragement when they can see these marks in themselves. And perhaps as they go on, discern them better. And if you can see that you are one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, then you may know from Jesus Christ that you shall be filled. Let us consider this beatitude. Let us note firstly, as the Lord helps us, the hunger and the thirst. As Christ mentions these things in this beatitude. Well, we know that these things are physical desires. We're familiar with those. It is normal to have them. And if we have them, to seek to satisfy them. If it were otherwise, then something would be wrong. We would be in difficulty, in danger. We would begin to waste away. Life would ebb away. And we would, if we had no desire, no longing for satisfying our hunger and thirst, we would surely perish. And here's the tragedy, spiritually. By nature, there is a hunger and a thirst in the sense that we have needs, spiritual needs. needs that God alone can satisfy. But for the most part, people are unaware of those needs. Ignorant, we might say. They have a sense, they have yearnings, but not for God. Not for God. Everyone in some measure is discontent. Unhappy with life, everyone tends to say when asked that they are happy and content. But deep down, there is something missing. And it is good if people will acknowledge that. But where are their desires placed? For things that are temporal. For material things. For the things of this world. Hungering and thirsting for happiness here. There is the blindness of man. What sin has done to man. He has these desires within. But they are misplaced, misdirected. It is natural to us then, in our unconverted state, to seek to satisfy the longings we have within from the wrong objects. It is natural also to desire a happy eternity. If we have any sense at all that we have a soul which will outlast death, then surely we would be desiring a happy eternity. Many make great effort to achieve what they think will be a happy eternity. They will follow some code. They will follow some religion. But they may do all of that according to the flesh, their carnal nature, and never truly seek God. Ah, but here is the difference with the Lord's people. They have a hunger and thirst which seeks the Lord. That is the change that has taken place in you and in me. That is the result of the grace of God. And only the grace of God. It is an evidence of spiritual life. When you hunger and thirst for the Lord. And for righteousness. Because our God is a righteous God. And his people are to be a righteous people. And so this hunger and thirst must be found in them. A Godward desire, a desire for Jesus Christ, a desire for the grace of the Holy Spirit. Are you able to go back in your own thoughts to how you were in your unconverted state and to remember in some measure, although it may not be easy to hold on to the details, the Lord's dealings with you in bringing you to himself. We can certainly say this. We were brought low. We were made to feel the guilt of our sin. That is the work of the law in God's people. In bringing them to that place where they will begin to call upon God. The law is placed alongside us and the law condemns us. And we need that. Because the tendency we have is always this. To think that measured by the law of God, we do quite well. We do enough. We certainly do better than others. Pride is intact. And the Lord has to strip away that pride. You can say and perhaps it was so with you, that the law was like salt. And when you ingest salt or some salty food, it gives you a thirst. And the law of God, in the hands of the Holy Spirit, produces this sense of need, this thirsting, and is directed toward the only one who can satisfy that thirst. And it is a thirst for mercy. And we begin to look away from self. We see no hope there anymore. And we look to Christ. And we see in Christ one who did keep the law. And he kept it perfectly. And we begin to understand that he did it on behalf of others, even such as we are. First for mercy, and an apprehension that that mercy is to be found in Jesus Christ, in him crucified. And we're emptied of self in order that we might be filled with the Lord and with his grace. That desire is in it. It's there when the Lord brings us to himself. It's there in all our pilgrimage here. And in a sense, the desire should be growing. Now it's more evident perhaps, more powerful at the beginning, when we're coming from the darkness to the light, when there's new life in the soul, when we know that we must have Christ or we perish in our sin. But after we have received Christ and enjoy God's mercy, our sins forgiven, or do we not desire more and more of Christ? Christ filling our soul. Christ satisfying the desires of our soul. And we have to say, being what we are, that we will still try, even as believers, to satisfy our soul upon that which is not bread, not the bread of life. We will attempt to feed from the empty husks of the world and its pleasures. And then, when we have done so, we are reminded once more, as if we never knew it as we should, that the world simply cannot satisfy. We are newborn creatures. And the world that belongs to us now, according to our new nature, is the world to come. And it's a world of friendship and fellowship with God. That friendship has begun here. And we have that communion with God here, of which the Scripture speaks, and which we learn in the lives of the saints, as these are recorded for us in the Scripture. And this is our life. We have our earthly callings. While we are here, we must make a certain use of this world and the things of the world. But we must not love them as we did. It was Thomas Chalmers who spoke of the expulsive power of a new affection. And he was applying that perhaps particularly to the text, "Perfect love casteth out fear." But you can apply it generally to the Christian life. Love for Christ expels affections for worldly things, because Christ is greater by far, more worthy by far, more suited to us, more precious to us than anything of this world. The hunger and thirst, spiritual hungering and thirsting in the souls of the Lord's people. Then to consider the righteousness, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. And we must, and this is almost always the case, see this righteousness as twofold. And firstly, at the foundation, is the righteousness of justification. How the Lord acquits his people. He reckons to them the perfect righteousness of their Redeemer. And they receive it by faith alone in Christ alone. An imputed righteousness. And in that righteousness, you and I as believers stand complete before God. That is remarkable, is it not? We're not called to work. We're not called to do this or to do that. We're called by the gospel to come to Christ. To receive and rest upon Christ alone. His obedience for our righteousness before God. And on the ground of that righteousness, God accepts us. And he pardons our sins. This is for all eternity. There's blessedness there. And the blessed fruits which follow that justification. We have peace with God. Peace with God. When you consider what we deserve, to know that we have peace with God is indeed an extraordinary thing. No controversy of any lasting kind. If there are chastisements to be borne, they come from a God who is in covenant with us and who is a father to us and is dealing with us as his dearly beloved children. A justifying righteousness. But then, secondly, there is a sanctifying righteousness. We speak of a holy life, the calling to a holy life. And this is the same righteousness of Christ imparted to us. Imparted to us. The Holy Spirit coming into the soul, indwelling the soul. And all the graces of the Holy Spirit work in the soul and work in the soul more and more. Dying to sin, rising in Christ to righteousness. The cross is all. By the cross we kill sin, mortifying the flesh. By the grace of Jesus Christ, by the same grace, we live a new life in Christ. This saving union and all that flows from it. Now the righteousness of sanctification is to be seen in the way the Christian lives from day to day. John speaks of this in his first epistle and in chapter 3. And we should read these verses. Chapter 3 and verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, For the devil sinneth from the beginning. And John is distinguishing between the righteous and the wicked, the people of God, and those who are still in their sins. And there is a sense in which the believer doth not commit sin, as he says in verse 9. Not as he once did. There has been a change. There is the strength of grace at work in the soul. So that when temptation comes, help is at hand. And if we do sin, succumbing to temptation, it's not with our wholehearted consent. And there's the sense of shame. There's a godly sorrow. There's repentance toward God. And we find this in Romans chapter 7 with the Apostle Paul. There's the good that he would do. But there's the sin he so often commits. But he loves the law of God according to his new nature. And that new nature, that Christ-like nature, is the nature which by the Holy Spirit is prospering, while the old nature more and more, even though often we do not see it, is withering. Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, the Lord, is righteous. Doing righteousness in this sense, it's not because we do righteousness that we are righteous before God, but because we are already righteous before God by the righteousness of Christ, reckoned to us, pardoned from our sin, children of God, that we then do righteousness. Justified freely by God's grace, and sanctified more and more by God's Spirit, the children of God walk in this world as children of light. And in that way, glory is given to God. And the more we lead a holy life, the more God is glorified. It is all from the cross, as we have said. It is all in Christ Jesus. And the calling is this. Day and day, strive against sin, indwelling sin. Wrestle against the flesh, against temptation. Watch and pray, and shun all that is even of the appearance of evil, and resist the devil steadfast in the faith. In the faith of Jesus Christ, who is the great object of our faith, who is our righteousness, and who gives us strength to lead a holy life. Can we say here today that we are hungering and thirsting after the righteousness of sanctification? To be made holy inwardly. That is so very different from any outward holiness, any mere respectability, and mere having a good name among men. Many have that who are still of the world. This righteousness within is unique to God's people, God's children. We know that the devil will resist, oppose holiness in God's people. The devil is a destroyer, and he would destroy the work of God. This work, which brings the greatest glory to God, the work of the cross of Christ, in terms of its application through the gospel, its application to sinners who are in Satan's grip. He can't stop that. He never will do that. God's grace is irresistible, and the Lord will have his people. He'll bring them to himself. And we can say this too. The Lord will keep his own. He'll watch their steps. And he will keep their feet. But we know it can be a sore trial to seek to live as a Christian, to lead a godly life, because Satan will be there, and he will try to dissuade you and turn you back and get you to fall into one of his snares. He will try to destroy your profession, because if he can do that, well, then in his view, he has struck a blow at Christ and the cause of Christ. And sometimes the Lord, in his mysterious wisdom, will permit even his own people to go some distance into sin again, and perhaps a far distance, before he awakens them to their plight, their folly, and turns them again to himself. Better by far that we never go down that path, that we are found in the paths of righteousness where the Lord leads his people, even for his name's sake. Praise be to God, it's the same irresistible grace which overcomes the world, the flesh, and the devil, such that the Lord's people are kept in the narrow way that leads unto life. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Is that not an interesting form of words? Lay hold on eternal life? Have we not laid hold on it already? When we came to Christ at the first, yes. But lay hold on it more firmly, with a greater assurance. Lay hold on eternal life in the exercise of faith and trust and confidence in your Lord and Savior. Then you will have more light in your soul, more comfort in your soul, even as you live more closely to the Lord and walk more closely with him. And then finally and briefly, the filling. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Here is the promise. There's a promise attached to each and every one of the Beatitudes. Christ is everything we need as sinners. He is the living bread, and he nourishes our souls. By his precious blood, he purchased salvation for us. In his presence we have joy. That is our desire, surely, that the Lord will be with us as we walk what is often a difficult walk as Christians in this wicked world. Often our faith is weak. But if the Lord is near, we sense his upholding, how he strengthens us with strength in our soul. The desire of the soul is very important. You remember how the Catechism teaches us that prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. Now you can pray in a routine manner. You can pray with a form of words. No doubt we've often all done that. With an absence or a very little measure of actual desire. And desire must be there because prayer in essence is petition. It's making requests of God. And you're expressing your desire to God for that thing. Perhaps the desire can be stronger even when we're asking for our daily bread, material things, the necessities of this life, that when we're asking that the Lord will make us holy, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Done in us, done by us. Do we come to God with a strong desire there? That is a good token that we are united to Christ. When it is there in our prayer that the Lord would more and more deliver us from the power and presence of sin within, and more make us like Jesus Christ. They shall be filled. There is a certain filling here. The Holy Spirit working grace in the soul. Christ in you, the form of glory, the hope of glory. And we desire that, do we not? But they shall be filled. That's looking ahead. That's looking to another world. It is looking to the saints' dying day. And the saints' translation from time into eternity. And we know that when the saint is taken home, he or she goes to be among the spirits of just men, made perfect, perfectly like Christ in terms of holiness, satisfied with Christ. There's always a longing here, however close we are to Christ and Christ is to us, we would see him face to face, we would behold the King in his beauty. That must wait until the Lord takes us to glory. And the Lord will leave us perhaps with that sense that there is more to come. That while we are here, we are still in some respect lacking. More of Christ to come in order that we do not seek to make our home our final home here, as those of the world do. No, we're looking for one of the mansions that Christ prepares for his own in the Father's house. May the Lord grant to the hungering and thirsting, to his dear people, more of Christ and more of the sense of the glory of what awaits. May God bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we thank thee for all that thou hast for thy people here and all that awaits them in heaven. And we pray that it will be found more and more hungering and thirsting after righteousness, even after thyself, and to be more like Christ Jesus. Watch over us, keep us in the way. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Christ's sake. Amen.